So we began Romans last week, chapter 1. We got through verse 17. So that's basically that's how you divide Romans chapter 1 into two parts. And so we went through Paul's introduction, and we ended with this very famous, in many ways, for a lot of people, of course, a memory verse. He says, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also, he says, to the Gentile." And so a lot of times we read that just in its without its context. We have it as a memory verse. Paul has gone through this, and I think it's important that we remember, as we read this, you know, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eyewitnesses of Christ in his earthly ministry. Paul also was an eyewitness in a different way. The Lord revealed himself to him after his resurrection. But this is a gospel. I mean, this is Paul's definitive treatise on Christian, on the gospel, on theology, on all things, what it means to be saved, and then how to live as a believer. And so, you know, he says, "I'm not ashamed." A lot of us are sometimes. He says, "I'm not ashamed because the gospel is the power to save. The gospel is the way God gives life. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For, or because, in it," in what? "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written that the just shall live by faith." We went through all that last week, so let's just jump into, because this gets pretty long here if we don't move along. So beginning in verse 18, he just said the gospel of Christ. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel is what justifies. And I know sometimes these are big words, you know, or when I say big words, just words that we don't typically use. But the idea, when we use the terminology like, "I've been saved," well, really, there's three tenses of our salvation. I've been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. I've been saved, I've been justified, is really the biblical term. The righteousness of Christ, the Bible says, has been imputed. If you think of yourself in terms of your sins, the righteousness of Christ, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, was imputed to your account, wiped away all trace of sin. All trace of sin has been wiped away from our accounts. We've been so long in the Lord, it's so easy for us to forget to say hallelujah. You know, the righteousness of Christ has completely expunged all sin from our account. Under the new covenant, he says that God will remember our sins no more as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he set our sins from himself. So we're justified. And through sanctification, we're being saved is the idea. Day by day as we grow in Christ. You know, we're already saved, but we're being saved as we're sanctified. We're set apart is what that means. And then ultimately, when we're with them face to face, we'll be glorified. So those are the three tenses of our salvation. And now he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." It's revealed. It's being revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written that the just or the justified will live by faith. Now he says, the wrath of God. And people have a lot of different ideas when you say the wrath of God. We can think sometimes that, you know, God's just angry. But the wrath of God, in our day and age, and even in the very conservative church, there's this way of looking at God all the time as, well, God is love. Well, the Bible says that, right? John says that in 1 John, that God is love. And that's true. His first attribute is that he's holy, right? He's set apart. He's distinct. There's everything that's been created, and then there's God, right? God is distinct from all things. We say that he's love. Well, then why is he also a God of wrath? He's a God of wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed because God is a God of love, because of the way that sin ravages his people, the way that sin ravages the human race. His wrath has to be revealed because he loves us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against two things, and these words come up a lot in Paul's writing, and they're important words. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the on all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Two words that become very important for us as we go through this. The wrath of God is being revealed. Again, we can think of God as angry all the time because we use this term, his wrath. We kind of don't like, even in this age that we're living in today, we don't like this idea of someone taking out vengeance. We don't like this idea of someone eradicating a problem. I mean, if I walked near a schoolyard and I saw I'll get away from the schoolyard. If I was in my neighborhood and I saw, you know, a dog with rabies, right, and my grandkids were playing out there, I would do what I had to do to take care of that dog with rabies. Now, some people just love animals. I'm an animal lover, particularly dogs. I mean, a cat would be a different situation, but I mean, if right, but particularly a dog. This is a dog with rabies, and this endangers now, in this case, right, my grandkids. So if I was to take my handgun and to shoot that dog, now I can just think of what my sister would say. You know, and I really do. I love the animals. We were raised with dogs. Renee and I have raised a couple of dogs and kids. And I remember when my sister, two times they got a dog, and I love her dearly, and she's a brilliant woman. But she would talk to the dog all the time. No, I talk to the dog too. Stay, sit, lie down, you know, kennel. Or we would say kitchen, which just basically meant get out of my face. But Barbara would like say, one dog's name was Clancy. A Clancy, don't do that. Look, if you're good, I'm going to give you this. And of course, you know, the dog would just look at her. And I'd say, she's my older sister, you know, but I'd say, Barbara, the dog doesn't understand what you're talking about. These are just vibrations. He's trying to figure you out. And you know, then the dog would run off with something and she would try to reason. If I was to take my gun and shoot that dog, she would be very upset. And in this day that we live in now, we're living in a time where animals are almost put on the level of people. I say almost, I'm being generous, because a lot of people put them above us. And that it would be wrong to shoot that dog. It wouldn't be wrong. This dog has rabies. It's going to die a very hard death. And besides, it's endangering, in this case, my grandchildren. So I would take the dog out. That's a puny example of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Two words, ungodliness, unrighteousness. They're important for us to understand. What do they do? The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth. It's a critical phrase to understand as we go through this part of Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth. The truth is there. They know the truth is there, but they do everything possible to suppress the truth, to cover it up, to ignore it. In many cases, people would say because, you know, they're held accountable to it. Two words, ungodliness. Ungodliness has to do with those things that pertain to God, and unrighteousness having to do with those things that pertain to other men, other human beings, right? So there's godliness and there's righteousness. Being godly is being like God. Being righteous is, you know, in this sense, is being good or righteous toward other people. And so there's an ungodliness and an unrighteousness that comes as a result of sin. In fact, if you look at the two tables of the law, the first table of the law deals with godliness in order to not be ungodly. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols, right? He says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. You know, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. That has to do with godliness. With righteousness, now it has to deal with, it's on more the horizontal relationships, right? In terms of, you know, all the other things. So I say that just so that we kind of keep that in mind here. All right, I'm trying to work up to something. All right, so he says, what do? They suppress the truth. They do everything possible to suppress the truth. Why? Because, he says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, or it's obvious is a good way of putting it. What may be known of God is obvious to these people, for God has shown it to them. God, the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth. And the reason is that what may be known of God is manifest. They have the information available to them. In fact, if you look at the history of mankind, right, the information available about God, or the information that one needs to know about God, is already made known. Now, we're not talking about, and Paul's not talking about the gospel itself here, when he says those things that may be known of God are already manifest. He's talking about the attributes of God. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's a great pun. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they, or people, mankind, are without excuse. What's he saying? First of all, there are no genuine atheists. You can't. I mean, I've used the phrase before that there's no such thing as an honest atheist. Doesn't mean that atheists can't tell the truth. What I'm saying is they're not true with the information available to them. I mean, if we just think about atheism for a minute, you know, we have these two positions in that people like to go to. It's considered intellectual to say I am agnostic, or beyond that, then, to say I'm atheistic, right? So some of us know, let's just make sure everybody does, the A prefix means without, right? So gnosis is knowledge, agnostic, I'm without knowledge. That's the Greek, and it sounds very sophisticated at a cocktail party or something like that to say I'm agnostic. The Latin doesn't go over as well, that's ignoramus, but agnostic, I'm without knowledge. Atheistic, there is no God. In other words, that's a position that is not saying, I don't know, I don't have the information, so I'm holding out my votes. The atheist is making a definitive statement. There is no God. So to say that there is no God, well, first of all, you'd have to walk throughout this building and to go into every room and closet and make sure there's no God here, and then walk around, you know, the shopping center and make sure there's no God, and then from there you can walk around, you know, Chalfont and Doylestown, go around Bucks County, and you can walk around Pennsylvania, you can walk around northeastern part of the United States, you can walk around the entire east coast of the United States, you could go through the lower 48 and go to Alaska, the entire North America if you wanted to, or you can go to every single continent and determine for yourself, prove to yourself that you have not yet found God. But then, of course, you've only been on Earth, so you have to go to the moon. You have to go into outer space. You have to go to the furthest reaches of the galaxy. You have to go to the furthest reaches of all the galaxies. In fact, you'd have to go to the outer edge of the known universe, and there is one, by the way, which is actually troublesome if you say there's an outer edge. Have you ever thought about that? If there actually, and that is on the frontiers of astrophysics now, that is the understanding that there is an outer edge to the universe where not just matter ends, but space ends. Because space has substance. We don't think that. We think space is emptiness, but space actually has substance. But you'd actually have to go to all those places to prove to yourself that there is no God, because you've not yet found God. In fact, you'd have to understand all the places where God might actually be hiding. You'd have to know all those things. In fact, when you were all said and done, by definition, having been everywhere and having known all things, you yourself would be God. Right? So it's an untenable position to say that. You can't say that there is no God. All you can do is suppress the truth. All you can say is, I don't want to deal with the concept of God. And that's really more the issue. People don't want to deal with the concept of God because the concept of God is troubling. The concept of God says that I'm accountable, ultimately. His invisible qualities, he says, are clearly seen so that men are without excuse. So one of the things I've heard over the years goes like this. If you were to take the distance, I mean, we don't tend to think about these things very much, I don't think. So let's try it. It's not real difficult. Let's take the distance from Earth to the sun. Anybody know what that is? Science teachers don't get to talk. Okay. 93 million miles. Very good. All right. So if you were to represent that as the thickness of this piece of paper, 93 million miles, and you were to say, okay, that's 93 million miles. Anybody know what the nearest star is after the sun? Alpha what? Centauri. All right. 4.3 or 4.1? 4.3, I think, light years away. Okay, so if we did that from Earth to Alpha Centauri, now you'd need actually three times the distance from floor to ceiling here, 31 feet. Think of all the reams of paper you'd have to, you know, so 31 feet of pieces of paper this thick stacked face to back. And that would represent the distance, so that many 93 million mile units, right? Well, that's not that far. That's only the nearest star after the sun. So let's go to the outer edge of the Milky Way. I mean, that's our galaxy. And there's some people estimate 100 billion galaxies, okay? And ours is an average size galaxy. So in our average size galaxy, the distance from our Earth, depending upon, I guess, when in time you want to look at it, but from where we are in our galaxy right now to the furthest edge of the galaxy, you'd be looking at a stack of papers just like that, 310 feet high. Is this just a little strange for you? I mean, because they're pieces of paper. It doesn't help you? Or, well, let's just go to the end then, okay? I mean, maybe you're getting bored with all of this. So then if we were to say, well, then let's go to the outer edge of the known universe, from Earth, from where we are in the universe, to the furthest most edge of the universe. Want to take a stab? And we've gone from the thickness of a paper to 31 feet to Alpha Centauri to 310 feet to the edge of the Milky Way. How far do you think we'd have to, how big a stack of paper would we have to have in order to get to the edge of the known universe? Come on, try it. You can do it. Huh? A mile. Okay, come on. 5 miles. To the moon, Alex. Okay. Anybody else? You guys just don't want to try anything. It was hard enough to get you to move. 31 million miles. See what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with, when we start to deal with When we're starting to deal with really big things or really small things, that's where we really need to stand in awe. I mean, I remember when I was very proud in my atheism back in college. I was a social science major. I studied political science, economics, when they actually taught economics. But those are the things that I studied. But, you know, you have to take gen ed, and so I liked astronomy. I got merit badges in astronomy and things. When I always liked astronomy, and so I went to university in Denver, and we had some pretty cool stuff out there, a big observatory. And so I took a lecture course in astronomy, which was terrific. And the grad students would take us to the observatory, and we'd look at cool stuff. And then so I took, because I needed more gen ed fulfillment, so I took. And now I'm glad I did. At the time, I was wondering why I had done it. But I took the next course, which was a very small, it was not a big lecture course, it was maybe 25 or 30 students, called Astrophysics and the Origin of the Universe. And it was actually a great course. I mean, it really tested my math, because after that I took relativity, general and special relativity, because I just liked it. I never thought I would really get into that. And for a hippie, you know, that was kind of cool to me to do that stuff. But as I was studying that, the way the Lord was working is that he was using that experience. He was using that experience and studying these very big ideas and showing me that I really didn't know what I was talking about when it came to whether there's a God. Even our professor, you know, he was an agnostic, you know, but he had a lot of letters after his name. So you kind of think, well, he's a smart agnostic. He was still an agnostic. He didn't understand, you know, that there is a God. But we learned all the different ideas at that time about, how was the universe formed? What is the universe after all? And, you know, of course, that was the early 70s. And so, you know, the Big Bang Theory had just made the really big introduction to things. But there was also what's called the steady state theory, that the universe is always sort of there. It's just kind of moving. It's steady state, you know. Or there's the, you know, the pulsating universe idea. Big Bang, it all goes out into space. And then when it gets too far and gravitational forces reach equilibrium, then it starts to come back on itself again. And, of course, over billions and billions of years, it just does that. Okay, fine. But the Lord used that to confront me, to realize that looking at the very big stuff, you can't say that there is no God. Actually, from the microscope, or from the telescope to the microscope, whether you're looking at the very big or the very little, you have to acknowledge that there's a God, because there's no way in the world that this came together by itself. I mean, if we think about it for a moment, we talk about, I mean, we're talking about those who ignore God's visible attributes, suppress the truth, and they come up with other ideas. It says, because although they knew God, verse 21, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but their foolish hearts were dark, or they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Morons is the word that's used, Moroni, okay? Not the angel Moroni for the Mormons. Morons, stupid. In other words, the information is there. You understand? Those are the two words, ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance says, I don't have the information, and that's fine. We throw that word around, you're so ignorant. What we're really trying to tell someone is you're stupid, and it's a slam. But to be ignorant, there's nothing wrong with being ignorant. It's just a lack of information. To have the information and to think something contrary, now that's stupid, right? That's what stupid is. And now he's speaking about those who were stupid or are stupid because they have the information staring them in the face. I came across a great definition. Harry Rimmer, some of you might know that name, but Harry Rimmer is known as an apologist. You know, he was a pastor, an apologist. He said this, talking about this verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I think it was in a chapter he was talking about philosophy and philosophers. He gave the definition of a philosopher. Anybody ever taken any philosophy courses? Don't be afraid to. You guys are, come on. Caffeine. Go to the cafe beforehand. Did anybody ever take any philosophy courses? Yeah, okay. So what is a philosopher? Harry Rimmer says a philosopher is a blind man standing in a dark room looking for a black cat, which isn't there. But that's not the problem. The problem is that he finds it. And there's something to that definition. There really is something to that definition. Although they knew God. I mean, think about Adam and Eve, and think about those, their contemporaries. And as you go over time, the information, and we've looked at this before, the idea that at one time it was understood by the ancients that the truth about God was already imprinted on the stars. Just the, you know, what we call the horoscope or the zodiac today is actually a gospel presentation. From Virgo to Leo, right, to the lion of the tribe of Judah, ultimately. God had already put the message in the stars. He put it there even before Adam and Eve fell. And yet, people don't want to look at that. People don't want to think about those kinds of things. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. God expects that. We read that in Acts chapter 17. Paul's talking to the Athenians. They weren't thankful, but they were futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? And what did they do? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made to be like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What we do very often is, we don't realize it, but we become, and the Bible says this, we become what we worship. you know, if you were just to look, and we don't tend to think about these things. I'm just throwing them out so that we would consider it. And I'm talking to believers. We don't realize how much information is available to us. I know that the average believer would prefer not to get into a discussion with a non-believer because someone's going to ask us a hard question. And you know what it's like. You know, have you ever noticed that you go to work in a place and you're basically surrounded by non-believers? Very often that's the case, right? And you're surrounded by non-believers and you know, you're known as the holy roller or, you know, whatever the case may be. I used to see it, particularly in one place I used to work, where out of the 60 of us or so who worked there, there were two of us who were believers. And you always knew that someone was talking behind your back. You knew that they were, you know, they'd say snarky things to you and that sort of thing. But when some guy's mom had cancer or his child was going in for surgery, the first person they'd speak to, hey, can you pray? Now, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, but they know that you are the one who prays. And I think we can ignore what's really going on there. Very often people will ask us all kinds of questions, and people do get stupid sometimes. I don't know how else to put it. I'm just using the word cheaply, but you know, sometimes you know, you get into a discussion with someone and then they're going to ask you a question like, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, by the way, the best answer to that is when some guy asks you, where did Cain get his wife? You say, who are you to be asking about some other guy's wife? But just throw them off balance. But, or you know, the old, can God make a rock that's so big that even he can't move it? You know, and people are like, oh, I hate it when they ask me. Just say no. He can't, because that would, it defies who he is. But the point is, people get into these really, really weird questions that they want to ask because they've already gotten themselves to this place of, I would call it, kind of an insanity. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, and three things we're going to see here. We see it in verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over, or God gave them up. And there's a, you could say an evolution, it's a devolution that's happening here. God allows, and I don't know a better way to put it, it's just the terminology I use. God has given each one of us, every human being, a measure of sovereignty, right? We have the right to self-control and self-determination. Believe me, some people want to get into big theological debates over whether we have free will. Of course we have free will. We have free will in certain areas. There's no question about that. That's not taking anything away from God. We have free will. And when we choose to go a certain way, even if it's the way God doesn't want us to go, God honors the decisions that people make. And we're seeing it in our society in a major way right now. How many people watched the debate last night? It's okay. No, you know, this is actually, I know some people, we just had a conversation in the kitchen with the worship team before we came out. How many people watched the debate? And one brother said, I wouldn't do that. But I'm just a glutton for punishment sometimes. But I think it's good to do that. I think it's sort of like my duty to see what people believe. But yeah, there's a lot of weird stuff being said. It has nothing to do, a lot of the weird stuff has nothing to do with political parties. Did you see this? Well, you didn't. Okay, so maybe you didn't. Then I'll explain it for you. The debate was, what, a three-hour-long deal? I guess we told people you need that much time. But 3 hours long, CNN, and there was an ad. Everybody remember Ronald Reagan? Some of you might remember Ronald Reagan. Okay, come on. Participation. All right, Ronald Reagan, his son, Ron Reagan, right? Remember Ron Reagan? Okay. This 30-second spot, he's with the Freedom From Religion Foundation, was rejected by ABC, NBC, and CBS. And MSNBC. But CNN ran it last night in the middle of the debate. Watch this, 30 seconds.
Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics, working to keep state and church separate, just like our founding fathers intended. Please support the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell.
For real. And I'm sure he's just trying to be cute, clever, because he's mocking the idea that there could even be a hell. He might even go so far as to say, well, after all, I mean, if there even was a God, would a God that you call a God of love actually send someone to hell? You'd get into that discussion. That's probably where he'd go, I guess. I don't know where he'd go. But I offer that up only as a really tiny example of where we now are in our culture. And why are we where we are in our culture? Because men have forgotten God. And as we've moved away from God, God has given us the right to go our own way. One of the sad things for us is that very often Christians still only interpret this in terms of political parties and my favorite candidates or candidate versus them. I mean, I shouldn't even do this, but I mean, you know, you can talk about, well, at least Trump isn't that. Well, yeah, okay, whatever. But have you noticed his pastor, Paula White? You ought to look into Paula White sometime. Anyhow, look, there's lunacy at every edge of the political spectrum. And this is not about politics. I'm just simply saying, if we even then listen to the things that were said last night or in previous weeks, this is not about politics. It's there for us to watch. It's a window. And when we choose to shut ourselves off for it, we don't actually see what's really going on. But when Beto was asked last week, so would, you know, do you believe that churches and you know, faith organizations should have their nonprofit status removed if they don't support the LGBTQ agenda? Yes, absolutely. It's like, whoa, I mean, this is so far unconstitutional to simply say something like that. But it's considered okay. It's considered okay because this is the agenda. It's not just political party agenda. So don't confuse that. That's not where I'm at here. It's the agenda of the culture as the culture is moving. It's a tsunami that's growing out in the middle of the ocean right now. It has not crashed on land yet. And if you think it's not going to crash on land until long after I die, I think you're dreaming. I say that with respect, but I think you're dreaming. We're facing something. And I fear for my children, and my children are in their, you know, early to mid-30s, and my grandkids are, you know, the oldest one's 5 years old. I fear for them. I think of the challenges that Renee and I had raising our kids, Christian kids, you know, what our children have as challenges now because of where the culture is, and it's growing quickly. If you've ever watched erosion happen, if you have a hill in your backyard and the rains come down and down, and that, you know, that hill of dirt, whatever it may be, will hold for a long time. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it might be a piece goes, and then it's this, and then suddenly it's a slope. It's a hyperbolic change. And that the same thing is true culturally. That's where we're at. So when we read this, written 2,000 years ago, this is very much a contemporary passage. It's important for us to understand the dynamic, understand the mechanics, maybe that's the way to put it, understand the mechanics of it. Therefore, because of this, because people were not willing to even consider the attributes of God that were made manifest right in front of them, regardless of the culture. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about North America, United States, South America, Central America, Canada, if we're talking about China, if we're talking about anywhere in Europe, you can go anywhere in the world. This is what's happening. It's been happening, and we're reaching crescendo at this point. And it's not going to get better. You're thinking, well, I didn't come for this. Come on, Ethel, we're out of here. You know, but think about it. It's not getting better. This is the direction it has to go. And the Apostle Paul explains the reason. Therefore, God also gave them over, or gave them up, to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It's not a lie. It's a definite article. And it's there in the Greek. It's there in every good translation. They exchanged the truth of God for something else, for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. By the way, uncleanness, every single time you see that word in the New Testament, it's only used in one of two contexts: moral filth or demonic filth. Moral filth or demonic filth. That's how the word uncleanness is used. It's an unclean spirit, right? When an unclean spirit takes control over the boy at the base of you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. It's unclean. It's filthy. That's what filth really is in a spiritual context. So he's saying that's what's happening. So when we say, this isn't the country I was raised in, everything is different. It's, yes, but what's happening is not politics. Politics is the result of it. What's really happening is that there's a spiritual, an intellectual, when I say intellectual, a thinking process. A thinking process and a spiritual change that's overtaking people. God gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over to do these things so that the lusts that were already in them. And by the way, those lusts are in every single one of us. Those lusts are in us. It's a question of whether we're giving into those or whether we're allowing God to do the work of changing us. God gave them over to do these things. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? Anybody got an idea? What's the lie? Thoughts. What's the lie? I am God. I am God. Any other ideas?
That Jesus is not God.
Well, that Jesus is not God. Okay. Any others? That there is no God. You can be like God. Well, actually, that's where it begins, right? Genesis 3:5. God says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You shall be as gods. You know, you shall not surely die. In the day that you eat thereof, you know, you will be as God, knowing good from evil. That's the lie that's told there. In fact, we see the phrase another time in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, right? Okay, he says, Paul says this, for this reason, God will send them, those who have refused Jesus Christ at the last days. For this reason, he says, God will send them God will send them strong delusion so that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lie. What is the lie? The lie is you will be as God. That's what the serpent said, right, to Eve there in the garden. And so from that comes all the other answers that everybody gave, but that's the root of it, right? That you won't die, you'll be as God. And think about it. Once you remove God out of the picture, who's God? You are. You're in charge. Your choice now. No one can tell you otherwise because it's your choice. Once you remove God, once you've removed an objective judgment, an objective measurement, right? You know, how big is a dollar bill? Anybody ever measured the length of a dollar bill? Want to take a guess? Huh?
5 inches.
5 inches. Okay, let's see. What do we got here?
three by six.
5 inches. 4 by 2? Someone said? Okay. See, it's only guess. No one knows. Unless you put a rule on it, it's 6 1/8 inches long. Now you have an objective measurement. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm saying, how do you know you're running out of gas? Well, if you don't check your gauge, you'll know when you run out of gas, right? Or how do you know how fast you're going? The police officer stops you, right? And he'll tell you. No, you have a speedometer, the objective measurement. If we don't have an objective measurement, God's far more than a measurement, I realize. But, you know, if we don't have something objective, if we remove God, that's the lie, to say, now you're God. You're in charge of this. And that's where the lie comes in, because once we've done that, we make decisions for ourselves. We are self-deterministic at that point. We're in a place in our society right now where we see it. We talk about the homosexual agenda in our society, and Paul now is going to talk about that. This is a major issue, obviously, in our society, but it's a major issue biblically. And sadly, we have become so fragmented and polarized in our society because those who say, well, homosexuality is a sin, often tend to simply be the religious people. Either they're the Christians or conservative Jewish people, and some other cases, some Muslims, etc. But those who object and say it's a person's right, it's an alternative lifestyle and all that, often have, I would say for the most part, I don't know what the percentage are, but for the most part, they've already rejected an objective judgment. They've already rejected that so that they can come to this conclusion themselves. And don't make a mistake about this. Does God love homosexual people? Of course. Does God love the adulterer? Of course. Does God love a murderer? Of course. Does God love a drug addict? Of course. Of course. Sin isn't bad because God forbids it. God forbids it because it's bad. And that's, as quippy as that sounds, that's a critical way of understanding all this. And so Paul says, therefore, God gave them up. That's the first giving over. He gave them up to uncleanness. That's moral or demonic filthiness is the way you would define that, right? To uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. That's where our lust is. It's already there. It's a question of what you do with your lust. You either resist it and ask the Holy Spirit to continually do the work of sanctification in your life, or we give into it. It's there either way. Murder? I don't know if there's any actual physical murderers in this room, but we've all murdered. There are a lot of people who would be dead in Bucks County if my mind actually was able to execute the things I'd thought of. And you can laugh at me all you want, but I know you would have done it too. And you can take every other sin, and it would just get skeevy, so we don't have to get into it, but it would be the same for all of us. Just in polite company, we don't like to talk about it. So God gave them over to do that, and in doing so, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, which is there is no God, and your God. And they worshiped and served the creature, created things, rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, for this reason, God gave them over. Once they did this, now God gave them over. And can you see how things get ratcheted up each time he gives them over? For this reason, God gave them over to what? Vile. Vile's a tough word. Vile passions. In our society thing, we love to use, and in church, we use the word passion so often. You never read the word passion in a good way in the Bible. Passion is always like, ooh, it's a fleshy thing. But nowadays we use that in, I have a passion for God. And I know what people mean when they say it, but if you look at the scripture, we don't, you know, God doesn't use the word that way. God gave them over to vile passions for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. There's something in the wording here I want to get at. Even their women did this. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You know, a few people in here, Andrew's one, some others who know that I use, I'll push back when people use a certain terminology sometimes. I do it with him, I do it with my son. Because nowadays, what people do, I don't know when it actually changed, but I've just noticed that we don't use the terminology men and women or man and woman. We use male and female. I don't know if you've noticed that. Some of you are thinking, I don't know where he's been. But anyhow, we do that. It's happening in our society. You hear it in media and just among as we talk. And I will often say, not male and female. We're not talking about hamsters. We're talking about human beings, men and women. Now, there's a reason I say this, and here it is. In the Greek, it gets translated because, you know, it's they're men and women that he's talking about, but the Greek word that he's chosen to use, like instead of, for those of you who care, anthropos, right? Instead of that, he uses a different word here, which is more like the gender statement, male and female. In other words, they've lost the identity as men and women. It's not even, or maybe a better way to put it, they've stripped themselves even of their humanness in order to engage these passions, men with men, or male with male, and female with female. You know, if you had a dollar for every gender, you'd have $2. And everybody wants us to think something else, and we all know this is a little crazy. You know, people get up on the stage last week and say, you know, my pronouns are. And I know why people are doing this, but can we please be real? We have to respect one another. We have to love as God loves. In this case, we're happy to be talking about homosexual people. We have to love them. We have to respect them. And I wish I could say that the church as a whole has really treated the homosexual community well. We have not. The church has done a miserable job, for the most part, with the homosexual community. And the devil has helped to stoke that fire. So there's polarity, and there's often a there's a hatred that comes towards us. There's a fear on the part of Christians when it comes to homosexual people, and we don't know where to go with it. But we have to choose to love. God chooses to love. We do have to love. That doesn't mean that we need to endorse. Love and endorsement are different things. We're in a society now where we're told that, you know, that, well, we're homophobic. That's the word. We have a phobia. I don't have a phobia. It's not a phobia. I have a biblical position. It's not a phobia. And yet, because people say that, then we become, as Christians, we become objectified, and we kind of get pushed off to the corners, and we're afraid to say anything. Well, who do we think is going to say something? Well, we can wait for Franklin Graham maybe to say something. Or maybe we'll find a pastor who's loud enough to say it, but I don't want to say it. We have to. We have to do it, and it starts, nowadays it's happening in our families. Just look at Facebook. I mean, just saw something this weekend of some family friends, they're not family to us, but, you know, a family who we know. And they're celebrating, and they're Christians, and they're celebrating their son who's now engaged to a young man. You know, and I wonder where people's heads are. I mean, they love, and they don't want to alienate. It's a very difficult position for people to be put into, but we need to face the culture that we're in. I'll get off the topic, but I'm just, so they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. And you know exactly what he's talking about in those vile passions. In other words, they're acting it out now. People say, well, I was born gay. Hey, I used to, when I was in seminary, I love apologetics, and so I took an apologetics course. And it wasn't long before I was into this course, and we had to, I found out we had to write this big 25-page term paper. And so pick a topic and what you want to write on. And some of the suggestions were things like, I don't care about that. I don't care about that. So I went and talked to the prof, who was a young guy. I mean, I was in my 40s, and he was like early 30s, and he had this PhD. And And I said, well, Doc, I don't want to do that. You know, he said, well, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. I just picked something out of my ear. And I said, the church is apologetic to the homosexual. He said, oh, that's a great idea. Write on that. So now I had to do that. The internet wasn't much in that day. And so now I had to go do my research. But as I did that, you know, I really encountered this whole question of, is there a gay gene? And being the subtle debater that I am, I immediately took my position. Of course there's no gay gene, you know, and I used to argue from that position. That's not a helpful position. That doesn't win friends and influence people. I think it's a lot better to take the biblical stand and to say, yeah, I get it. I mean, I've known guys, every man in this room has known, don't worry, I'm not going to get in trouble, has known guys as we grew up who, they may not have been homosexual, but they were a little different. They were about 3 degrees off, and you think, well, there's an effeminate side to them or something. And we might have watched some of those guys who actually later on, one way or another, as our society would say, came out, you know? And there's a lot of reasons why that happens, because our sexual identity is developed at a very tender age. Some people actually have certain proclivities. So to say that there is no such thing as someone being born with a same-sex attraction, I don't have the skill to say yes or no. But I have a Bible that tells me that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have a Bible that tells me that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to all mankind. So there are those temptations that go through every man and woman's minds of every sort, some more than others, depending upon the person. And so why argue whether there's a gay gene? Why argue whether someone was born gay? It doesn't make it okay just because someone's born that way. Some people have diabetes and we treat that. Some people have other types of ailments that have to be treated. Should it not be addressed as well, one way or the other? He says, God gave them over to these things. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature, and likewise also the men. And the third giving over, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, or a reprobate mind. And he goes on through a list. I mean, go back for a moment and think about this. See, in our society, we have a society, most of us in this room, even where I'm at, my age, I was taught in school that I'm just a little bit above the monkeys, right? Especially the younger we get, we're just a little bit above the monkeys because we evolved from Australopithecus. And yet my Bible says that I'm just a little bit below the angels. And some people would prefer to be a little bit above the monkey. I figure if they really want to be a little bit above the monkeys, they deserve to be in that position. But I'd rather be a little bit below the angels than a little bit above the monkeys. But you see, you only get there because of this religion called evolution that has polluted all of mankind's thinking. You see, as we walk through this, we have all these ideas about what God would hate more than something else. What's the greatest offense to God? Well, rejection of God, all those things, right? How about, because, you know, we think of him as Redeemer, right? Because that's the title he's given. That's who he is. That's what he is. But as you work your way through the scripture and see how often he's referred to as Creator. And for mankind, for so many people, and sadly, Christians, pastors, thought leaders in seminaries and Bible colleges to say, well, deistic evolution, that there is a God and through evolution he's brought mankind onto the scene. That's a very common position. I think one of the greatest offenses to God is to attribute everything that he's done to nothingness and to say there was nothing. And mankind evolved from that. I mean, really, if you think of what is evolution? Evolution says, well, actually, it would be like this. I parked my Hyundai next to Renee's Hyundai, and we went away on vacation. And we came back, and there were little Hyundais all over the driveway. All right, that's silly, but that's just as ridiculous as the position. Evolution says what? In the beginning, there was nothing, and then it exploded. And really, that's what it says. That's the understanding these days. Robert Jastrow, some of you may know the name. Jastrow was one of the original heads of NASA. Big deal in theoretical physics. He wrote this. He said, astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of the forces that they can't hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. That's what Jastrow is saying. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. The scientist has scaled the mountains of ignorance. The scientist is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's what they're beginning to discover. And really, at this point, astrophysics is coming to that understanding. There is a creator. There is an edge to the universe, that the actual universe itself is measurable. And that's disturbing when you have theorized that everything came from nothing and continues to expand into nothingness. So mankind gets what mankind deserves because they ignore God. Now, we can look back at the history of mankind, and we could look at certain civilizations. You know, Rome is one of the nearest ones for us. You can look at ancient Greece. You can look at Rome and how they imploded because of their cultural cancer. It was cultural cancer that destroyed them. And what's happening in America is not just happening in America. It's happening around the world. This is not just a nation, an empire, but a worldwide thing that's happening right now. And that's why this passage is so important. And so he says, verse 28, and even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, it sounds like the newspaper, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, meaning gossips, backbiters, haters of God, they are violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And there's the problem for so many of us in this room, that we may not do those things. But when I read that, I'm always busted. But what do I approve of? Now, I don't go casting a vote. But what am I willing to watch and allow in my eye gate or allow in my ear gate? You may not know that murder is wrong, but if the right person kills in that movie, it's okay somehow. But we're approving, in a sense, of those who do it. And that's between you and the Lord how you work that out. But it's a picture of where we are in our society at the moment. You say, well, that's... it looks like you're done with that, and I'm kind of glad, John, but that's the sour note you're going to end on? Well, Paul's setting it up And he's saying in chapter 1 that this is what is the ultimate result of paganism. The pagan. In chapter 2, he's going to say, and this is what happens, the ultimate result, with the moral man. The one who chooses to be moral but rejects God. This is what happens with the religious man in chapter 3. And what's the sum of it all? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 6, though, he says that the wages of sin is death. What we get for our lives, what we earn, the wage, what we earn by choosing to reject Jesus Christ, by choosing to reject the one who can save us, what we get, what we earn, the wage that we deserve is death, eternal damnation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel. There's glory in that. That's what God has for us. It's so important for us, I really do believe this, to understand, to bring it into focus, to bring this into focus, that we are standing at the edge of the lip of the end of the age. We're standing at the edge of the lip of the end of the age. And I don't think God's looking for me to sit there in my easy chair, you know, eating pizza and a Diet Coke, saying, bring it on, Lord, let's see the end. But rather to be engaged in the society, to be engaged with my family, to be engaged with my neighbors, to be engaged with those around me, because he's called me, not as a pastor, he's called me as a man out of darkness into light. He's given me his Holy Spirit. I'm born again. And he's called me to be that witness to him in the places that I go, just as he's called you to be that witness in the place where you go. Because there are people that you come in contact with that the rest of us never would. There's places I go and people I meet that you never will. And that's between God and me, and that's between you and God. But it is between us and God. And for that, we're accountable. And so it's important then that we remember the ones he's given to us in our own families. That's, if you will, the mission field right there. And there are those we come in contact with on the job or in the grocery store or whatever it may be. We're a testimony to them. We don't win friends and influence people by talking about the politics of our age. We give them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. That's the end of all of this. Let's stand together. So, Lord, thanks for this time. Thank you, Lord, for, you know, we can talk about the things that are going on in this world, in our society, Lord. And I know it seems overwhelming in so many ways to talk about our responsibility. But the responsibility, truthfully, that you've given to us, Lord, is one person at a time. And so, Lord, we think about those men, those women, those young people, little children, around the world. We can't touch them, but you do. And I'm astounded, Lord, by the way that you're using dreams and visions, Lord. You're doing the things today that you've done for thousands of years, using dreams and visions with Muslims, with the Orthodox Jews. So many say, what about the guy on the island? But you take care of that, Lord. But we're responsible for the ones in front of us, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would use us, that you would give us ears to really hear what people are saying as they talk about their lives and their needs. And that as we yield ourselves to your Spirit's control, Lord, that you would give us the words to say to those who are in darkness and giving them the gospel, Lord, trusting that you will then implant those seeds in their hearts and bring that truth to fruition. So thanks for this time that we've had, Lord. Continue to give us more and more of your Spirit and an understanding, Lord, of your word, especially at this time in the days that we live. Lord, we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.